somebody wrote a book called Disorder in the American Courts. And it's actual transcriptions from court records, things that were actually said in court. For example, there was one court scene when the judge had been admonishing the witness who was trying to pantomime the answers. So the judge said, "I want to remind the witness, all of your answers must be verbal." "You may go ahead, counselor, attorney. Would you state your name?" "Verbal." "Attorney, what was the first thing your husband said to you that morning?" "He said, 'Where am I, Kathy?'" "And why did that upset you?" "My name is Susan." "What is your date of birth?" "July 18th. "What year?" "Every year." "How old is your son, the one living with you?" "38 or 39, I can't remember which." "How long has he lived with you?" "45 years. "Attorney, doctor, how many of your autopsies have you performed on dead people?" "Witness, all of them. The live ones put up too much of a fight." Speaking of autopsies, how about this exchange? "Doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" "No." "Did you check for a blood pressure?" "No." "Did you check for breathing?" "No." "So then, is it possible that the patient was alive when you began the autopsy?" "No." "How can you be so sure, doctor?" "Because his brain was sitting on my desk in a jar." "I see. But could the patient have still been alive, nevertheless?" "Yes, it is possible that he could have been alive and practicing law." "Go ahead." "Yes." Speaking of disconnects, that's what we have in the passage for today when Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. Let me give you a quick chronology. Just before Jesus began his public ministry, his father apparently had just died. Jesus was almost 30. So Jesus moved his entire family to Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, in Galilee. He began his public ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist, and that would have been the spring of the year 28 A.D., And if you want to know how I'm doing my chronologies, I calculated them. And if you go to radicalgrace.com, go to the very bottom of the page, you'll see a study called Daniel, Getting Hidden Knowledge. You'll find the link, Daniel, Getting Hidden Knowledge. Click on that. You'll find another link to a table calculating the dates of the Messiah. That's where I get the framework for the dates. So he's baptized by John the Baptist in the spring. The year 28, he makes a quick trip to Cana to the wedding, returns the water into wine. Then he goes and spends some time in Jerusalem, Judea, and that's only recounted by John. While he's in Jerusalem, he cleans out the temple with a whip. He has an interview with Nicodemus. That would have been the winter of the year 28, maybe fall, winter. And then he went back up to Galilee. And on the way, he stopped through Samaria and met the woman at the well. Early in the year 29, he arrives back up in Galilee, and he begins to make the tour of the towns in Galilee, and we pick up the story in Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. That's because Galilee was an area that encompassed about 1,200 square miles, roughly the size of Harris County, Texas. But within the 1,200 square miles, there were over 200 towns. So there were a lot of towns for Jesus to visit in Galilee. So he went, made the circuit, and he'd go to synagogues, and he started teaching and doing miracles, and word started spreading. Word started spreading, and many people in Galilee understood that he was the Messiah. Finally, word gets back to his hometown. That local boy who grew up here, he's the Messiah. Word spread, and finally Jesus returns to his hometown, and Jesus returns to that synagogue where he grew up as a boy. Synagogues were not described by God as the temple, the tabernacle, was. But synagogues developed during the Babylonian captivity when they didn't have a temple. Synagogues were a wonderful thing for the Jewish community. It kept the community together. It kept them studying the scriptures. It kept them in prayer. And the service, order of service, would vary from synagogue to synagogue, but they all had some things in common. The men would stand up. They would lead prayers. They would read scripture. In fact, every synagogue service would have a reading from the law of Moses, and then from the prophets. And then one of the men would stand up and give an exposition of the scriptures they had just read. Whenever there was a guest, especially if the guest was a well-known person, he would always be invited to provide an exposition. So here in our passage, Jesus comes, and he, of course, was very well known, so he's invited to give the message. But this is a very strange story that happens. Basically, I'm going to give you a quick overview. Jesus gives a message, and it seemed that it was very well received. In fact, I'm going to have you look down at Luke 4:22 before we look at what he said. Look at the reaction. He gives a message, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They were very favorable to him. But we now want to fast forward to the end of the story and look how it ended. Luke 4:28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." So a day that began so well ended with them wanting to throw him over a cliff. What happened in between? I'll tell you what happened in between. And this is where it gets even more mysterious. In this story, Jesus receives a favorable response from his home crowd. He gives a message. They love it. And then Jesus deliberately undermines his own popularity. In fact, if we read the story, it seems that Jesus deliberately took a moment when people were loving him and deliberately picked a fight. But there's no doubt he torpedoed his own popularity, and he did it on purpose. Look at the story. Luke 4:16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." Now, obviously, at this point, they have already read the passage from the law. So now it's time for the reading from the prophets. It's an interesting combination. Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah, but it's Jesus who selects the passage. Luke 4:17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." Actually, it says scroll. They didn't have books like we know them then. So the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and actually it says he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So again, notice, he did not select the prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him, but he turned to a passage that he wanted to read. And when Jesus started reading the passage he had selected, there's no question everybody in the synagogue was thrilled. And the reason is, Jesus chose a passage from Isaiah chapter 61. And on your handout, you see everything in all caps. I got that in the New American Standard. New American Standard and other Bibles, whenever they quote directly from the Old Testament, it's in all caps. So Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. And the reason they were excited was that everybody knew that passage. Every Jew knew that passage, especially synagogue-going, believing Jews knew the passage. They had it memorized. They knew every line. They could recite it along with Jesus. And that's because it was one of their favorite passages, because it was a passage describing the Messiah coming. Now remember, they already have a pretty good idea that their local boy Jesus is the Messiah. I believe they all pretty much know that. And how exciting it must have been, for here's a guy, we know this guy, but he's the Messiah, and of all passages he selects a passage describing the Messiah coming. So there's excitement from the very beginning. And again, remember, they know every line. So as he says a line, they know what's coming. So he stands up. By the way, that was common. Whenever the scripture was read, they would stand. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me. Now, the word anointed, in Greek, it's the same form of the word Christ. And in Hebrew, the word Jesus would have used, the word for anointed, is where they got the word Messiah. So basically, he said, he has Messiah'd me. Because the word Messiah means the anointed one. That's what Christos in Greek means, the anointed one. So yes, he anointed me, meaning I'm the Messiah. And now he's going to describe five things that he has been told to do. Holy Spirit is upon him, and he says, he has told me to preach five things. And here's the first thing. He has anointed me to, number one, preach the gospel to the poor. Now, we hear the word gospel and we automatically put in the context of New Testament epistles, meaning the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. It didn't mean that specifically here. Here it just meant good news. To bring good news to the poor. Now, whenever Jesus' audience heard that, or in a bigger sense, whenever Jews read that passage, here's what they thought. We are poor economically. And so here, it's amazing, these five things that Jesus says he has been commissioned by Holy Spirit to do, with every one of them, there's a disconnect between what he's saying and what they're hearing. There's a disconnect between what he means and what they meant. So, when he says to bring good news to the poor, what they heard was this: Messiah's coming, he's going to conquer Rome and everybody who's been oppressing us. Messiah's coming. And remember, they know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's bringing good news to the poor people, and they're thinking economically. You see, many Israelites at this time had this kind of thinking. Messiah's coming. He's going to improve my financial situations. We are poor people. And the reason we are poor is that those rich people, those Gentiles, are hoarding it. All that money they have, they didn't earn it. All those businesses they have, they didn't build them. They stole that money. Messiah's coming. He's going to redistribute the wealth. That's what Messiah's going to do. That's what they thought. Can you imagine the excitement? They all knew this verse and thinking, it's about to happen. And here he is. He just said, I brought good news to poor people. Jesus is thinking of something bigger. Jesus is thinking of even better news than that. Jesus says, I'm not bringing you temporal prosperity. Jesus says, I'm bringing you eternal prosperity. For everyone who is poor, poor in spirit, no spiritual resources. So people say, tell you what, if I had to list what I've done in order to get to heaven, I wouldn't have anything. Jesus says, you got good news. You don't need any. You got spiritual resources. I got good news, because I got all the spiritual resources you need, and all you have to do is believe in me and you get my checkbook. You have eternal life, eternal treasure, eternal wealth. That's not what they're thinking. And that's the first of the five disconnects between what he means and what they're hearing. So he's already said good news to the poor. People in the audience, they know what verse is coming. They know this next line. They're nudging each other. This next line's great too. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Messiah's coming. He's going to give us our freedom. We're enslaved by Rome. That's what they thought. The truth was that Rome had given them more freedom than they had ever had. More freedom, less taxes, and all they did was gripe. We're enslaved. We're enslaved. We don't have a chance. We're being held down. We're being repressed. It's not fair. Messiah is here, though, and now things are going to change. He's going to fundamentally transform Israel. They thought of Messiah as a political ruler. What Jesus meant by proclaim release to the captives, he meant, I came to release you from Satan's world that you're trapped in. I came to release you from your own sin. That's what's holding you captive, not Rome. It's Satan's world holding you captive. I came to give you relief. That's the second disconnect. But I assure you, the excitement is mounting. Here's the Messiah. He keeps going through that list in Isaiah 61. It's building. And here's the third thing he says that he's been anointed to do. To give recovery of sight to the blind. Now, of course, they thought of it in the physical realm. Now, although it's true, Jesus did a whole lot of healing. He did astonishing miracles of healing, including giving sight to the blind. That's not predominantly what he meant. But that's what they thought. They thought, well, Messiah's coming, and he's going to take care of our medical care. Rich people can afford it. We can't. Messiah's coming. He's going to take care of all of our ailments. He's bringing Messiah care. And it'll all be free. Well, how can it be free? He's going to pay for it. How? Well, he's going to take the money that those olive oil producers have been hoarding and give it to us. That's what Messiah is going to do. And again, it's true that Jesus did heal people. In fact, he never turned anybody away. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. What he meant was something bigger. He says, I have come to give sight to the spiritually blind. People who think they can get to heaven by their good works. People who blindly think they're on the right path. I came to open their eyes to say, all you have to do is to believe in me as your Savior. That's the truth. That's opening blind eyes and letting them see. Now you see, there's two things happening. From their perspective, there is mounting expectation that he's the Messiah. Because, see, the fifth line is what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the climax to all this. Jesus is building toward it. So the two things that are happening are mounting excitement, but from our perspective, there is mounting awareness that there are more and more disconnects, aren't there, between what he's saying and what they're hearing. So we know something is coming that's not good. More and more disconnects. Here's disconnect number four. Jesus says, I have been anointed to set free those who are oppressed. Okay, here's what they're thinking. Messiah's coming. This is he right here. What they think? They're thinking in the political sense. They're thinking in the entitlement realm. They're thinking he's going to make things right for us. We've been oppressed by the government. We've been denied our rights. We've been victimized. Messiah is coming. He's going to give us our entitlements. He's going to protect us. Now, see the disconnect? They're thinking politically. Jesus is talking spiritually. But you know what? Jesus meant something a whole lot bigger than what they meant. Jesus said, I came to set you free from the oppression of burdens. That's what it means by being oppressed. Being burdened down. So Jesus came to say, you're oppressed, you're burdened down by something. It's either you're thinking of that God demands of you, don't worry, believe in me, it's all satisfied. It may be your self-imposed burdens. It might be the imposed burdens of life. Jesus says, believe in me, I'll take those burdens. So Jesus came to set free those who are oppressed by releasing us from any demands God had upon us and from taking the burdens we have in our life. You see the pattern? They're missing what he's saying, but he's trying to tell them, I've got something much bigger than what you want. Now those four disconnects, show a mounting expectation Messiah is coming. But again, a growing awareness on our part, there's going to be trouble. And now we come to the fifth statement that Jesus makes from Isaiah 61. And really, it summarizes everything. Luke 4:19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He's still quoting from Isaiah 61. That is a reference to what was called the Jubilee year in the Old Testament. The Jubilee year was every 50 years, all debts were canceled, and all slaves were set free. Imagine what that would be like. Every 50 years, every debt was canceled. I assure you, bankers were very careful when they started giving out loans as year number 50 came near, because if you had a long-term debt and the 50 year comes, it's all clean. What a deal. And actually, you know, that summed up everything that the Messiah was going to do. Cancel all debts, set everybody free, bring sight to the blind. That summed it all up. Of course, they're all summing it up in the wrong way. Messiah's coming. He's going to redistribute the wealth. He's going to give us our freedom. He's going to give us our entitlements. He's going to cancel our debts. That's what they really thought Messiah was going to do. Come and cancel all their debts. He's going to pay our mortgage. Oh, what excitement. But now they're saying, just wait. The next line is the very best. They know this passage from Isaiah 61, and they know very well what comes after to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What comes next is, and the day of justice of our God. It's translated, vengeance should be the day of justice of our God. That's what they were waiting for. Because see, in their mind, none of the other stuff could happen until the day of justice come, because in their minds, that's when Messiah came and conquered Rome. So you see all this prosperity and healing and justice and entitlements that they're going to get, that's going to happen because the Messiah would come and conquer Rome. That's the day of justice of our God. Well, Jesus deliberately stopped at the middle of a sentence. Do you see that? Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of justice of our God. Where did Jesus close? To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he sat down. He didn't finish the sentence on purpose. He stopped in a comma. By the way, see that little comma after the year, after the word Lord? 2,000 years have been compressed into that little comma so far. Because we know, looking back, that he came the first time to offer grace. In that comma, 2,000 years have now elapsed. Soon he will come back and justice will be executed on the whole world system, not just Rome. Although it will be exercised on Rome. So, but the main thing is, they were waiting for that final line. See, with line after line, I know what's coming, I know what's coming. And he deliberately skipped that part. Wait a minute, they're saying something's wrong. So instead of reading that part, Luke 4:20, and he closed the book, that means he rolled the scroll back up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In that culture, in the synagogue worship service, a person would stand to read the scripture. But then when it was time to exposit the scripture, he would sit down. That's why we're going to see as we go through the great Galilean ministry, whenever Jesus would teach, the scripture says he sat down and began to teach. That was the formal position for teaching. So now he's read this passage, he's read all the good stuff, left off the best line they're thinking, and now he sits down. He's obviously through reading. So, look at the rest of Luke 4:20. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Yeah. Like, well, we're waiting. Isn't there more here? In the synagogues, they would read. They would sit down and teach. And the teaching in the synagogue involved, they would read a passage and then explain what it meant. And that's what Jesus did. He sat down, Luke 4:21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he confirmed what they were thinking. Yes, it's time for the Messiah, and yes, I am the Messiah, is basically what he's saying. Today it's been fulfilled. But notice it says he began to say to them. So apparently he gave them a longer exposition. And it seems what he did was he went through the Old Testament, gave the passages, and showed how he fulfilled them, which is what he'd been doing in Galilee. Well, what was their response to all this? And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Now, you see, that's a favorable response. But the first thing I want to point out is this, and it's very significant. Gracious words, the word gracious does come from the root word grace, but it does not mean the same as it means in the New Testament epistles. In the New Testament epistles, grace refers to our unmerited favor. The unmerited favor God grants us because of Jesus' death on the cross. That is grace. In this context, gracious words means smooth, eloquent. In other words, the response that he's getting, although it is positive, it is favorable, it's also very superficial. See, these were kind of country people. Jesus had gone off. He's learned how to speak very well, so he comes back, and I think the gist is something like this. Don't that boy talk real good? That's the way it was. He talked real good, don't he? Very superficial. But it was favorable. So you would think that Jesus would accept that favor. He got ripped many times. I would think sometimes he gets a favorable response, he'd say, yes, thank you. You would think he would accept it, build on it. And you would certainly think that Jesus would think, well, this is good. Wouldn't you think that Jesus would be glad for the favorable response? It's at this point that Jesus turns on them. And it's at this point that Jesus deliberately begins to undermine his own popularity. Luke 4:23, and he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. It amazes me how many common sayings in the vernacular have come from the Bible. How many times you heard, physician, heal thyself? Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your own hometown as well. He says, I know what you're thinking. Physician, heal yourself. Now that refers to the obvious case where a physician will take care of other people but neglect his own body. Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, he does things for other people, but he won't do them in our hometown. So here he comes, he's the Messiah, and they accept that he was. Well, then how come he'll do miracles everywhere else? I mean, why can't he do some magic tricks? Card tricks? Do some of those mentalist things like Kreskin used to do? Why do you do cool stuff everywhere else but not here? Well, I guess he can do stuff for all the other people but not here. So you see, beneath all that talk of that boy sure talks good, beneath all that, there's trouble, there's an undercurrent. And remember, an undercurrent had already started because he didn't finish the series from Isaiah. He didn't read the part about justice on Rome. And so they're saying, well, what's all this good about the poor and the oppressed and taking care of everybody if you don't conquer Rome? So there's already that undercurrent. Why didn't he finish? And now there's this little lingering thing about, well, why didn't he do magic tricks here? Now, Holy Spirit's tipping Jesus off. But also, Jesus is a master of psychology, and he can tell in their expressions something's wrong. The gritting teeth, maybe, as they're saying, don't he talk real good? And their teeth are gritted. Or maybe he actually sees the smoke pouring out of their ears. But something he sees, he says, I know what you're thinking. Do cool stuff here. That's why he starts picking a fight. And he said to them, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. It actually shouldn't say welcome. It says accepted. He was welcomed, but he wasn't accepted. He wasn't accepted as a prophet. They wanted to hear, I'm going to transform society. You know what they didn't want to hear? I want to transform you by believing in me. That's what they didn't want to hear. They rejected him as a prophet in that sense. Well, now, Jesus can't leave it well enough alone, or just bad enough alone. Now Jesus begins to point out, hey, you're rejecting me? Don't worry. This is what Israel has always done to prophets. And now he starts giving him a few examples. Here's the first example, Luke 4:25. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. See why he told that story? He's saying there were all kinds of needy people in Israel, but since Israel had rejected Elijah, Elijah rejected the Jews and went to the Gentiles. That's a good story to tell a group of Jews, wasn't it? Does Jesus leave that well enough alone? No. How about another example? And there were, this is Luke 4:27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He's saying, think of all the people who had leprosy in Israel. Did Elisha have much of a ministry to the Jews? No. Why? They rejected him. So where did he go? To the Gentiles. So he's saying, you're rejecting me. Don't worry. I get it. That's what Jews always do. Well, now, that resentment that had been lurking, now it explodes. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Nazareth is built on a little cliff, and it's not known which of these brows we're referring to, but they're all about 30, 40 feet high. And that was a typical way they would stone someone in those days. They would push them off a cliff just to break their legs. And then while they're lying at the bottom of the cliff helpless, they drop stones on them and kill them. That's what they were intending to do. But, here's Luke 4:30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. How ironic. They wanted to see some miracles. The only miracle they saw was his escaping from them supernaturally. Can you imagine? They're pushing him along. They're pushing him along to the edge of that cliff. All of a sudden, he's not there. I'm sure as he's walking away, he's going, there's your miracle. You wanted it. And he came down to Capernaum. He went back to his base of operation. Apparently, he's living at Peter's house. And as far as we know, he never again went back to Nazareth. Here at Capernaum, he begins his next 3-year Great Galilean ministry with one trip a year down to Jerusalem. And I want to pause here just for a minute and say it would be very easy at this point to get anti-Semitic. Yeah, those Jews have always done that. Israel's always done that. Two things I want to point out. One, Israel is still God's chosen people. And we were talking to a man, a young guy Connie had met in the mall, had been an Israeli soldier. They know God's protecting them. They know very well that it's impossible that a little small country like Israel, surrounded by vicious enemies who hate them, and they're armed by the Soviets and who knows who else, but they still survive. God's protecting them. And the second thing, whenever we read about the Jews, they kept rejecting all the prophets. The nation of Israel is a picture of the human race. God's chosen people kept rejecting him. That means so do we. So does everybody else. But his own hometown did reject Jesus. And I want us to realize that the reason they rejected him was for one simple reason. There was a disconnect between what he was offering and what they were expecting. In fact, I can get more specific about the nature of the disconnect. They were expecting something external, and Jesus was focusing on something internal. It's very ironic that they missed that, and it's a shame, because they probably thought what we tend to think. I have needs. I need things to happen externally. I frankly don't want Jesus coming to me and saying, let me work internally. You ever been there? I don't need that. I need this. I don't need this inside. I need this outside. So I'm sure Jesus disappointed them, and maybe Jesus disappoints us when we sense that. What they missed was what they wanted externally. Jesus could have poofed and given it to them. But instead, he wanted to have those external things that would last longer, so he came to them internally in order to get that. That's what they missed. But that's a pattern. Nicodemus came to him. He was focusing on externals. How many good works must I do in order to go to heaven? Have I built up enough points? Jesus turns the whole thing internally, says, forget about those external things. You need to believe in me and be born again. See, he moved from external to internal. The woman at the well, she wanted something external. She wanted a closer well from which to draw water. That's external. Jesus says, you're drawing from the well of your own soul. He brings it inside. He says, if you believe in me, you can draw from the well of Holy Spirit. She wanted external. He was focusing on internal. But you know what? I assure you that Jesus working internally on her through Holy Spirit cleaned up her life. And I would be willing to bet that her whole life changed. And she did get a closer well to where she lived. See, it's not that Jesus says, I'm not going to give you the external things. I'm only give you the internal things. He says, I'm going to give you the external things in a lot better way than what you had thought. I could magically poof it to be. Instead, I'm going to focus internally so you can have those external things in a much bigger and more permanent sense. It's ironic. They were furious because they thought he didn't deliver. I'm talking about the people here at Nazareth. He didn't deliver. The ultimate irony in this whole passage is that there was a grace period after Jesus was crucified. Do you realize that if the Jews had believed in him as their Messiah, the kingdom would have come right then? We've lived in this 2,000-year comma, a 2,000-year gap that was placed in after the fact. Because the plan was that Jesus comes, he preaches the gospel, he preaches the kingdom, they believe in him, there's the kingdom right there. So all these people who thought Jesus disappointed them, if they had just believed in him, he would have worked internally on them and given them what they wanted externally. It's the ultimate irony. And I wonder how many times we pray just for external things. I'll bet if we were to make a list of the things we pray for, I'll bet it's in the 90 percentile range of things that we pray for, external things. And let's assume they're all valid. They're all legitimate. And maybe Jesus is disappointing us for not poofing them down, for not doing some magic acts. Maybe we ought to say, will you focus on me? Will you work in me and let those needs that I see develop through my living by drawing on you? And after all, think what Jesus offered these people. The first thing he said was, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. So maybe in whatever situations we're facing, uncertainty, complexities, maybe it's frustrating, maybe it's depressing, God says to Jesus, tell him, step one, I've got good news. I've released you from any captivity. I've released you from any burden, from any obligation that I have towards you. Jesus says, whatever obligation you have, I've already done it, you're released. Therefore, we owe God nothing. So we don't face a crisis thinking, well, I got to deal with this crisis plus whatever God expects me to do. Jesus says, God expects you to do nothing. You are totally free. And look at the sequence. Sight to the blind comes after being released from captivity. Let's not forget that. Release from captivity and then sight to the blind. What he's saying is this. If we're living our lives under the false idea that we owe God something, that we're not pleasing Him, that He has something for us to do that we're not doing. He says, if you're living like that, you're going to be blind. What a thought. I imagine there are areas in all of our lives where we're all blind. And let me say it again. Any area where you think, not only do I have to deal with that problem, I've got to deal with doing the right thing. Hoping I'm doing the right thing in God's perspective, Jesus says, forget that. I have no demands on you. I assure you, once we get that understanding, then we'll have sight. Release from captivity, and then sight to the light. So you see, he could just say, okay, here's the thing you want. What he'd rather do is work internally, show us we have good news, release us from captivity, and then let us ourselves understand what's clearly there, and I think it will all sort out. Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your word and what a great picture we have of how Jesus comes to offer things and people don't accept or don't understand what he's offering. Father, those of us who have trusted in him as our Savior, will you help us understand that whatever he offers is exactly what we need at the moment? We thank you that he has brought good news to us, that he has brought release from captivity, from whatever it is, our own self-imposed burdens of life, any incorrect assumption we have as to demands that God places on us. Jesus says, I've set you free. And once we live like that, we have sight, we can see what lies ahead, and now we can enjoy the favorable year of the Lord when all the debts are canceled, in Jesus' name, and we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.